You guys can grab a seat. Oh, it's good to see everyone in this new year. It's good. Last time I saw most of you guys, it was not only last year, but pre-Christmas. So everything's different this morning. And I don't just mean it's smaller, it's colder, all those things, but everything's different because it's 2010. We can't go back to 2009, like it or not. This morning, I want to talk similarly about a change that's happened. A change that's happened recently that we can't go back. We can't go back to the way things were any easier than we can go back to 2009, winding back the clock. When I last saw you guys, we were in the middle or towards the end of Advent season. Season of waiting, season of preparing. We were waiting and preparing and hope for Christmas, but we also had a couple things in our mind that we were waiting and preparing for: family, friends, holidays, all that sort of stuff, goodies, cookies, all that sort of thing. Now we're in a new season. We're in a season that everyone's resolute not to be those things and do those things. Everyone's resolute to turn over a new leaf and then hit the gym, eat better, write letters, treat people better, all this, you know, make more money, do things better, be a better person, not look back, right? Today, I want to talk about something that has great bearing on our 2010. As a church, as individuals, this great thing, this kind of unfamiliar word, but a really familiar thing for us, a really vital thing that I think might be the most important thing we can hope for in 2010, and that's Epiphany. Epiphany, I don't see a lot of heads nod. Epiphany is it's not a word we use a lot, but I think we all know it. Let me demonstrate how you know it. Epiphany is that light bulb moment when you've read a book till the pages are worn. You've read the same words over and over. And then on the 101th read, you get it. You see a word, you understand a meaning, you know what the author meant, you know what it means for your life, and it's a way that opens your eyes and makes you not understand how you never saw that before, but now you never read it the same way again. Same way, old-timers like Mark and Steve Kurtz and Phil Funkhauser, they've spun the same records until the grooves are worn flat, and then on the 1001th time, they heard a lyric that was never there, but it was there. And they'll never listen to that song again and not hear that lyric, not hear what was there, how things are and how they need to be. Same way, Epiphany happens in our lives and our families. You might live in the same household, the same marriage, relationship, family, maybe your whole life, maybe 50 years, maybe 2 months. And all of a sudden, your eyes are open to something. Light bulb turns on. You understand something about this person, something about your family, something about yourself that you've never seen before. You can't ignore that. You can't go forward without seeing that very clear moment of clarity that changes everything in the future. In the same way it happens in our spiritual lives, we go through dry spells, writer's blocks of sorts, and all of a sudden we understand something about God, about ourselves, that we can't go back on. We understand something that vital that we need to change, some kind of striving that we need to stop and realize that God's faithful and that we don't need to do to get God's love. The same way, it might be this epiphany, this light bulb moment where we realize the struggle and persecution or bad things that are happening to us are happening because we're on the right track. And we're going to keep going. We're not going to go back. We're not going to change that. We're going to go forward in light of that. We're going to see things how they really are, who God really is, how things need to be in the future. And we're going to be changed by it. I'm going to ask John Jay to come up and read from Luke's Gospel, which we've gone through all Advent. We went through at Christmas. And this is Gospel, this orderly account written to everyone, but written especially with outsiders in mind, with shepherds and Mary and marry an unwed mother, an old couple that shouldn't have any business having kids, and John's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. John Jay is going to continue with this story in Luke 2, right after Jesus has been born and the shepherds have heard this good news, and we hear the story of Simeon, his epiphany.
This is a reading from Luke's Gospel, second chapter. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name that the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, John Jay. I just realized while we were reading that, I have to explain for maybe less liturgically minded, because I do have a great liturgist in our audience that'll ding me, if I don't mention that Epiphany is traditionally celebrated on this coming Wednesday. But this idea, this concept, this thing to hope for is, I felt so important that we needed to talk about this at the top of the year. So I did know that. So Epiphany. I think it would be dangerous. I don't think it would be something that I would necessarily be willing to do to try to give you, in light of what we just read, three easy steps in 2010 on how to receive Epiphany, how to, you know, have clear vision, see what God, where God is, what's really happening, and where to go from here and to be changed. That would be horrible and probably blasphemous to try to give you three easy steps. But I am going to try to point out three characteristics of Epiphany that we see in the story of Simeon. I have yet to take this professor in school, but I have the privilege this spring to take a class from this New Testament Bible scholar, and I do know enough about him that I know kind of his mantra to repeat. And so as we dive into the story, I know that when he teaches Intro to New Testament, he first day of class, he posts on the door frame a simple sentence that's going to guide our reading of this text. It says, "It's about God, stupid." So that's one of the first things when I look at this text. We assume our main character here is Simeon. But I think if we look closer, we see that it is about God. It's not primarily about Simeon. If we look a little closer in the text, we see these pesky words I think if you know any language, English or anything obscure, like we have some people that know Arabic and etc., the prepositions are really tricky little words that are hard to remember exactly what they mean, but going back to my middle school English class, I remember prepositions are words that tell us how things are related. Things are on top of each other. Aboard, above, about, across, there is like this laundry list of prepositions. And I think if we look closer at these prepositions in this text surrounding Simeon, I think that cues us in that this whole process, this whole epiphany, is indeed tangled up in God. It's tangled up in these prepositions with the Holy Spirit. If you have it in front of you, you can look. Even right when Simeon first shows up into this picture, in verse 25, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting on the consolation of Israel." And then we see the Holy Spirit was upon him. Upon is a pretty strong preposition here. This Holy Spirit was upon him. Kind of a nerdy language side note, that upon, the actual word for it is epi, like the beginning, the first three letters of epiphany. Anyways, when we realize the strength of this preposition, that the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon, I think that guides and lets us see why Simeon was allowed to see these things rightly, why he understood, why he was able to look at this baby Jesus. No Ricky Bobby story is intended. This baby Jesus, and understand and see a baby Jesus and see what he was waiting for. He looked at baby Jesus, he didn't see David. He didn't see all these things that I think a lot of people wanted to see. He saw what he was waiting for in a baby, in a temple. The next preposition that is tangled up in this whole process is in the next verse, in verse 26. It says, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit's the doer here. I think it's becoming more and more apparent when we look deeper in here, when we really dig, that the main character in this story is not Simeon, it's the Holy Spirit. Finally, the very next verse after that says, "And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." He came in the Holy Spirit. And when I met with Mark earlier this week and told him what I was preaching on, and pointed this out, I thought I was really astute and clever. And he looks at me squarely and asks, "What does that mean?" And I, in a week, haven't come up with much. But I do know if we were to approach this new year attempting to walk in the Spirit, to do things in the Spirit, to be animated by the Holy Spirit, I think it would change a lot with our jobs, with our marriage. And think if you're doing your schoolwork in the Spirit, if you're walking into your work in the morning in the Spirit, I think that's going to change a lot of things. If you're parenting your children in the Spirit, I think that looks different. I think that's the difference. That's the difference between life and death, being animated, being breathed into by the Spirit. The next kind of thing that this kind of boils up in me and strikes a note of kind of fear in me. One of my biggest fears, I'll let you, this is like the intimate moment of the sermon where I let you guys in on something that I fear. One of my fears is that my life, my spiritual life will be, I'll be like a sketch artist, like a police sketch artist, and I'll spend all my time trying to compile this composite of what God looks like, what the kingdom of heaven is like, what God's work looks like, what I'm looking for here, and I'll get to the end, I'll sign the bottom corner, and I'll go out on a wild goose chase, and I'll send everyone else out strike up an all points bulletin, and it'll be the wrong picture, and they won't recognize it when it really happens. But I don't think Simeon has that problem because of this tangle he's got in with the Holy Spirit. He obviously didn't fall prey to that. And I think the next kind of note, the next characteristic I want to talk about Epiphany is that it's not only tangled up in prepositions that deal with the Holy Spirit. It's not only inhabited, revealed by the Holy Spirit, animated by the Holy Spirit, but it's wrapped up in faithfulness. It's wrapped up in fidelity. Coming off of this holiday season, I think more than any other time of the year, we understand what this word wrapping means. We wrap presents and unwrap them. We wrap our bodies in this awful weather outside. But it's to surround, to envelop, to ensconce, to enclose something on all sides. If you only have it on one side, it's, the kid's going to see what the president is, or the cold draft's going to get in. Pretty easy concept. I think this epiphany is wrapped in faith. It's wrapped in fidelity. It's wrapped in trust. We see just in the initial description of Simeon that Simeon was righteous, devout, and waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's pretty great things to have said about you, especially in a book that's survived so long, going strong. But I think that's a big deal. That's a big deal for what allows Simeon to have these clear eyes to see this stuff. Let's flash forward about 30 years. Pretty similar area of the world. And we find Jesus having developed a little bit of acclaim, having, that picture is starting to clarify a little. Crowds are following him. He's sitting on a mountainside teaching. And this is a different account. This is Matthew's account. In chapter 5, what we like to call the Beatitudes, one of the things he says is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Interesting. Interesting how that converses with Simeon here. Interesting how Simeon not only saw God, but recognized God when he saw him as a baby. Let's do our little fuzzy math here and realize that also inevitably says something about Simeon's heart here. This purity of heart that allows him to see God. It's kind of trippy when you get this word from Jesus 30 years later and it's happening when he's a toddler. But it also reminds me of this, and maybe this is how it impacts our 2010. It also reminds me of this quotation from Soren Kierkegaard that says, "Purity of heart is willing one thing." And I think that's our takeaway here. If we're looking for a pure heart, if we're looking to recognize God, if we're looking to have these light bulb epiphanies that we can't ignore in our lives, we have to will one thing. Willing one thing is what faith and fidelity and trust is all about. Any married person can tell you that's the goal, is to will one thing, to will their lover. And any follower of God can tell you that's the goal, is to will God, Christ alone. It's that purity of heart, willing one thing, that allows us to see God. I think we also, if that was all, the other side would be uncovered. But since this is wrapped in fidelity, we look on the back end. We look after Simeon sees Christ and recognizes Christ as what he had hoped for, what he was looking for. And we see his response is infidelity. His response, like we said, can't go back. Everything's changed. And he responds by thanking God, by recognizing what he's just seen, and responding in the same kind of trust that he had beforehand. Finally, the last thing, this is, I realize I may have inadvertently discouraged a lot of the people in here, myself included, if we say that Epiphany is wrapped in fidelity, because I don't really feel like I fit that profile. I look at Simeon and and he's pretty exemplary. He was doing good things. He was hanging out in the temple, and he was devout, righteous, and waiting. He was doing a good job. I don't do that very much, or enough, or well. The last part of Epiphany, the last characteristic, is that Epiphany is wide open. Let's not forget that this is in Luke's Gospel. Let's not forget that earlier in this very chapter, we have shepherds, kind of the blue-collar outsiders of the time, on a hillside, getting a word from an angel, getting this light that's showing them how things are, where God is, and what God looks like. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget that an unwed mother also had an epiphany that changed her life, changed the course of history. Let's not forget that on these margins, on these fringes, is where this is happening. Let's not forget that we can be on those margins. We can put ourselves there, but we can also just be there. And that God shows up. God breaks in. That's a Christmas story, and that's the story that we're living in post-Christmas. That's what we strive for. Maybe our resolutions are less powerful than our hope for Epiphany, our hope to live in faithfulness, to live in trust of God, to have our lives impacted by the Holy Spirit, tangled up in this mess of the Holy Spirit that allows sometimes for the Holy Spirit to overpower what's happening, that our vision is clear. We have these moments of clarity, just like in a song, just like reading, just like in our relationships, and it shows us how things are, how God's working. Finally, I think our 2010 as a church, I was speaking before a little individually, but I think as a church, we're greater than the sum of our parts. I think if our church is characterized by this, I think that our 2010 is going to be the best yet. I think that it's going to be markedly different from where we come, and markedly exciting for where we're going, because we're going to be at times surprised by God, surprised by where God shows up and how God looks. But we're also going to recognize him when he does. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And that's a time where again, we look back, we remember, we look at another event in Christ's life, this other great epiphany that has changed everything. Christ's work on the cross, Christ's work that culminated in his death and then in his resurrection, where he lives. And we're different because of it. We remember this event that allows us to get together as a kind of a motley crew, a crew of people that shouldn't be together, shouldn't be reconciled to each other or God, but are. We live in this new reality. We celebrate that. We remember that. We try to be changed by it. We try to live in faithfulness to it, in expectation and hope, so that when God acts and when God shows up, we recognize it. If you'll bow with me, and we'll pray. God, we thank you for revealing. We thank you for not leaving us on our own to be resolute, to change our outlook. We thank you for breaking in and becoming man at Christmas. God, we ask that you be with us in this 2010. We ask that we be changed by the epiphany of your work, and your action, and who you are. And we ask, like Simeon, that we have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to perceive what you're doing, your reality, how you work, and that we be a part of it, and that we act in faithfulness, and that because you reveal, because you show up, that's wide open to us, and that's wide open to the world. We proclaim that good news. We pray this all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.